Well, this afternoon is the fourth class in our series, Dispensationalism 101, an examination and critique. And I'm sorry for those of you who weren't in the class last week, but I really can't take time to review what was done last week. I have a lot of material to get through today, so we're just going to move on. Last week, I hurriedly tried to go through this interpretive framework for how the dispensationalists understand their Bible. And more specifically, how they understand God's dealings with man from the creation of Adam to the great white throne judgment. And this afternoon, what I'm going to do is make some attempt to evaluate this framework in the light of Holy Scripture. Before we begin, however, I would like to qualify, or perhaps I should say moderate, both my presentation of the system last week and my critique of the system this afternoon with the following comments. If it seems that I am somewhat tentative when addressing certain aspects of these dispensations, it is because I am. And the reason I'm somewhat tentative is because out of the three distinguishing features, this second one, the rigid structuring of the epochs of the Bible, is the one that has the most latitude among dispensationalists themselves. The exact number of dispensations can vary, can range anywhere from 3 to 8, and there is much disagreement among dispensationalists regarding many of the details in these dispensations, particularly from the dispensation of grace to the future millennial kingdom. And while this dispensational framework here on the board is most certainly a distinguishing feature, it is not at the level of a non-negotiable. The third point, however, is you cannot be a dispensationalist without affirming the separation between Israel and the church. Professor Ryrie says, the number of dispensations are relatively minor matters. Presumably, one could have 4, 5, 7, or 8 dispensations and still be a consistent dispensationalist as long as the scheme is true to the essentials of dispensationalism. And what he's referring to are the first one and the third one, strict literalism and handling the language of the Bible, and this radical separation of the redemptive communities of the Bible. Now, last week, I used this seven-dispensation Scofield model to which Lewis Berry Schaefer, Hal Lindsey, J. Dwight Pentecost, and many other classic dispensationalists subscribe. Dallas Theological Seminary holds to 3 dispensations in their doctrinal statement: the dispensation of law, the dispensation of grace, and the future millennial kingdom. And these 3 dispensations, plus the dispensation of promise, are the 4 most important ones in the whole framework. And the point at which I am the most tentative is the time period between the rapture and the future millennial kingdom. And Ryrie himself, in his book Dispensationalists Today, offers 3 different views among dispensationalists of the tribulation period. And it really is confusing to sort out through all their many detailed points of difference. I mean, you have the pre-trib position, the mid-trib, the post-trib, and it really gets confusing trying to sort out and apply Daniel's prophecy at, you know, at 7-year tribulation period. Scofield, Schaefer, and Lindsey take the position that the tribulation period is a continuance of the dispensation of law, thus the church being considered a parenthesis, which is what I presented to you last week. However, Ryrie and other revised dispensationalists are not comfortable with that position, and they lean toward the view that the dispensation of law ended with the Jews' rejection of Christ's offer of a kingdom. And many of those same dispensationalists would also lean toward the tribulation period being a separate, distinct dispensation, which is what would account for the 8 dispensation model. Now, as you try to sort out through these things, there are a host of questions that immediately come to the surface as you try to figure these things out. And Professor Ryrie recognizes that. And this is what he says in response to all those questions. And I quote, "The fact that there are questions is not a fault of the system. It's due to a lack of detailed revelation. And differing answers to these questions will not make or break the system." Now, I don't know what your immediate reaction was to hearing Ryrie's statement, but when I first read it, my immediate reaction was, well, Professor Ryrie, if by your own admission there exists this lack of detailed revelation, then why do you and other dispensationalists get so dogmatically doctrinally detailed in areas where the Scripture is silent? And I submit all the confusion and all the questions are as a result of this complex system to which answers cannot be found in the Bible. And brethren, I think that there is a very important lesson for us here. If our doctrinal affirmations become detailed to the point that we can't support our positions with chapter and verse, then, brothers and sisters, it's time for us to re-examine our theology. Now, we can be very thankful that the writers of our confession supplied ample scriptural support for virtually every paragraph in the chapter of our confession. And when it comes to matters of eschatology, you will note that our confessional writers wisely took no specific millennial position because the Bible is silent in that area. Now, I'm sure that you realize that if I attempt to critique this whole structure by going through each dispensation point by point, detail by detail, we could easily be here for a very long time. And I don't think you want to do that, and I don't think it would result in an especially profitable exercise. Instead, what I want to do is lay out some general principles and highlight what I see to be some of the more major problem areas. Now, the first principle I want to emphasize again is that this whole structure, like the doctrine of the pre-trib rapture, hangs on the radical division between Israel and the church. If that position proves to be erroneous, then this whole thing falls apart, and one is left to conclude what the covenant theologians conclude, which is God's dealing with mankind in redemptive history, as revealed in the Scriptures, has been in terms of covenant, not in terms of these prescribed, formulated dispensations. Now, no one can read his Bible without seeing that the history of redemption as revealed in the Bible is epochal. We would heartily agree with our dispensational brethren that epochs such as creation, the fall, the call of Abraham, the 400-year captivity in Egypt, Sinai, the period of the judges, the period of the kings, the captivity of the captivity in Babylon, coming of John the Baptist, the advent of Christ, the apostles, and they're all there in Holy Scripture. But what is characteristic of dispensationalism as a system is two things. First, this prescribed formula in delineating each of the dispensations in terms of those four elements: revelation, testing, failure, and judgment. Secondly, this rigid compartmentalizing them into mutually exclusive categories with no intermingling, no mixing, and no confusing of the elements between each dispensation. Now, why is it so important to the dispensationalist to keep these economies so separate and distinct? And the answer is because the terms by which man is to relate to God differs in each dispensation. So from their perspective, each one of these dispensations, God, as it were, is drawing up a contract. He is making terms. And according to the dispensationalist, those terms dictate and define how the people must relate to God in those various economies. And when man comes to the end of a particular dispensation, and he defaults, as it were, then God judicially terminates the contract It's over. It's disannulled. And then God enters into a new contract and sets up new terms with each new dispensation. And that's why it's so important to keep these economies separate and distinct. Now, from our covenantal perspective, we believe that chopping up the history of God's dealings with mankind in this way is not only seriously flawed, but it also fails to grasp the organic unity between the various epochs of Scripture and from the redeemed of all ages. And hopefully this will become much clearer as we continue on and analyze and critique the system. Now, one last note before we begin. I again want to publicly acknowledge my debt to three particular men. Dr. O. Palmer Robertson, who I've leaned heavily on in this analysis, Dr. Ken Gentry, and Pastor Albert Martin. Now, for the sake of time, I'm going to pass over the first dispensation because there really is no major controversy here. However, when we move to the second dispensation, that's where all the problems begin. And then the problems grow exponentially as we progress through the system. Now, the Scofield Bible characterizes the period which immediately follows man's fall as the dispensation of conscience. According to the Scofield Bible, man under this dispensation was responsible to do all known good and to abstain from all known evil and to approach God through sacrifice. Now, is this what immediately comes to the forefront after the fall? I don't think it does. Last week, I asked you to write down the scriptural references for each dispensation in your handouts because I was going to ask you a question. And it was my fault. I think that there was some confusion as I was giving these scriptural references out. So let me give them to you again, and I want you to pay attention because I'm going to ask you a question about them. And again, remember, these are not my references. These are taken from Dr. Ryrie's book, Dispensationalism Today. So these are his scriptural references for each dispensation. The first dispensation, the dispensation of innocence, goes from Genesis 1:28 through 3:6. The dispensation of conscience goes from Genesis 4:1 through 8:14. The dispensation of civil government or human government goes from Genesis 8:15 to Genesis 11:9. The dispensation of promise goes from Genesis 11:10 through Exodus 18:27. And the dispensation of law goes all the way from Exodus 19, verse 1, through Acts chapter 1, verse 26. The dispensation of grace goes from Acts 2, verse 1, through Revelation 3:22. And between the sixth and seventh dispensation lies the seven-year tribulation period. I didn't put that on your handout, but you can insert it between the sixth and seventh dispensation. And the period of the tribulation, the seven-year tribulation, goes from Revelation 4:1 through Revelation 19:21. And then the future millennial kingdom goes through Revelation chapter 20 through chapter 22. All right, now, as you look at those, as you hear those, you will notice that these verses, for the most part, follow a sequential pattern. One picks up right where the next one leaves off. Did you notice any place where there was a break in the pattern? Where? Right. Goes from Genesis 3:6 to Genesis 4:1. So I have a question for you. Is there anything significant between Genesis 3:6 and Genesis 4:1? No. Genesis 3:15. The proto-evangelium, the first gospel, the promise of a redeemer, which forms the basis of the whole of the history that follows in redemption. Dr. Robertson is right when he says, I find it utterly astonishing that this first promise of a redeemer is passed over from the very central place it occupies in reference to man's relationship to God after the fall. So the most obvious problem associated with the second dispensation is the failure to center on God's promise of a redeemer. It's not man's conscience that comes to the forefront after the fall. It's God's grace that immediately comes to the forefront after the fall and the promise of a redeemer. Now, I don't mean to imply that the dispensationalist does not recognize Genesis 3:15 or ignores it altogether, but it's a matter of emphasis. And this matter of emphasis is very important concerning how all this works out in your theological system. Now, let me explain what I mean when I say it's a matter of emphasis. Remember last week I said that when we were going through the dispensation of promise, I said that for all practical purposes, this dispensation of promise here is where the dispensationalist begins his prophetic clock. It's very important where you begin your prophetic clock. Now, the rest of this whole system is based on beginning your prophetic clock here at the dispensation of promise. If you begin your prophetic clock at Genesis 12, the promise to Abraham, as the dispensationalist does, then the rest of your Bible becomes Israel-centric. That is, the focal point of special revelation becomes what God is doing with national Israel. Everything is seen with reference to Israel. Even the church becomes an afterthought in the mind of God as a result of Israel's rejection of the offer of the Messianic kingdom. And presumably, had Israel not rejected Jesus' offer of a Messianic kingdom, there would have been no church. If, on the other hand, you begin your prophetic clock at Genesis 3:15, where we in the Reformed community believe it ought to begin, then the rest of your Bible becomes Christocentric. And the focal point of special revelation becomes what God through Christ has done, is doing, and will do with the redeemed of all the ages. You remember what Jesus said to the disciples on the road to Emmaus. Oh, foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and ought to enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses, and through all the prophets, he expounded to them in the Scriptures all things concerning Israel. All things concerning himself. So where you begin your prophetic clock is vitally important as to how you understand redemptive history. And there's a huge difference in those two views. When the promised Redeemer becomes the focal point from Genesis 3:15 onward, then there is a fundamental organic unity that knits the redeemed of all ages together in a cohesive fashion. When the Abrahamic promise becomes the focal point, you end up with disunity, and the rest of your Bible from Genesis 12 onward becomes chopped up into these separate, distinct periods of time, and the further on down you go, the more problematic this pattern of dividing the epochs becomes. All right, the second dispensation, the dispensation of conscience, comes to an end with God's judgment of a worldwide flood. The third dispensation is the dispensation of civil or human government, again, which I'm just going to pass over for the sake of time. The fourth dispensation is the dispensation of promise. And this is where really important stuff begins. As we get into the dispensation of promise, there are several problems that emerge as we consider this dispensation in light of Holy Scripture. The Scofield Bible states that this promise to Abraham is wholly gracious, W-H-O-L-L-Y, wholly gracious and unconditional. Hal Lindsey says on page 58 of his book, The Rapture, that this economy is characterized by a people and a promise. And the term promise comes from the unconditional covenant that God made with Abraham. And I mentioned again last week that this word unconditional is exceedingly important to the dispensationalists. What unconditional means to the dispensationalists is simply this: God irrevocably binds himself covenantally in making national Israel the recipients of all the promises made to Abraham, no matter what they do. Now remember that first essential characteristic, strict literalism in handling the language of the Bible. Israel always means Israel, according to the flesh. Jerusalem is always Jerusalem. Zion is always Zion. So according to our dispensational friends, when God makes a promise to a literal man, Abraham, and to his descendants, then the unconditional promise of God must be fulfilled in those literal physical descendants of Abraham, the Jews, and the Jewish nation. Now right off, there's a big problem here that lies right on the surface. Even if the assertion of the dispensationalists were valid, we all know that God's promise made to Abraham did not really apply to all of his descendants, did it? Ishmael was just as much a son of Abraham as Isaac. You might reply, yes, but he was not the son of Sarah. Well, that's true, but Hebrew genealogy is reckoned through the male line. But what about Esau? Esau was the firstborn twin of Isaac and Rebekah. And not only was Esau the son of Isaac, but he was the firstborn son. Yet neither Ishmael nor Esau were inheritors of the promise. The promise only applied to what is called the godly line. Now, knowing that the promise made to Abraham was restricted to the godly line presents a dispensationalist with a bit of a problem. You see, genealogical records were fastidiously kept among the Jews, and they were kept in a certain place. They were kept in the temple. And up to 70 AD, every male Jew could trace his family lineage. But when Jerusalem and the temple were destroyed, all genealogical records were destroyed with them, never to be found again. So God has left ethnic Israel with no possible human way of determining what families proceeded from what line. And thus, it's really illegitimate for anyone to try to strictly apply the Abrahamic promise indiscriminately to all ethnic national Israel. The dispensationalist has to assume that every Jew, no matter where he's from, where he is, proceeded from the godly line. And that's a problem. But beyond that, it seems that our dispensational friends overlook something that seems quite obvious regarding this unconditional aspect of the Abrahamic covenant. From a biblical perspective, there's really no such thing as a purely unconditional covenant. All the promises of God have conditions. We believe that Christ fulfills those conditions for us, but there very is definitely a conditional aspect to them. And really what's most interesting is that in the sentence immediately following the statement that the covenant was holy and gracious and unconditional, the Scofield Bible says the descendants of Abraham had but to abide in their own land to inherit every blessing. So if the Israelites would just stay in Palestine, the unconditional covenant with Abraham would be fulfilled. And to this, both Hal Lindsey and Dr. Ryrie agree. Dr. Ryrie says that the descendants of Abraham had but to abide in their own land to inherit every blessing. So, as long as the Jews remained in the land, all the blessings of the promise made to Abraham would be theirs. Now, I don't know what "as long as" means to you, but to me it means conditional. So even in their own words, this unconditional promise of God does have a condition. But what seems rather strange in all of this is that the Scofield Bible and other dispensationalists make this remaining in the land the stipulation and the condition. And that's strange because upon initiating the covenant in Genesis 15:13, God tells Abraham and his descendants that they will have to go out of the land of promise for 400 years. Furthermore, in Genesis 45, the last thing Jacob wanted to do was to leave the land of promise, even in spite of a severe famine. So in Genesis 46, God appeared to Jacob in a vision and said to him, "Jacob, Jacob, I am the God of your father. Do not fear to go down to Egypt, for I will make of you a great nation there." So we see that if the Abrahamic covenant had conditions, and it did, it wasn't that Israel had to remain in the land. Now, the one really important condition of the Abrahamic promise, which the dispensationalists seemed to overlook, was circumcision. No uncircumcised Jew had a claim to the blessings of the Abrahamic covenant, which is why the Judaizers in Galatians 2 wanted to circumcise the Gentiles. And the Apostle Paul makes it emphatically clear that all natural-born sons of Israel are uncircumcised in their hearts. So another point of inconsistency lies in the primary distinction between the dispensation of promise and the dispensation of law, which has to do with the whole question of obedience. The classic dispensationalists maintain that obedience first became a condition at Sinai. But when you read the book of Exodus, there is no such sharp distinction. It doesn't exist. Dr. Ryrie says that the dispensation of law begins at Exodus 19:1. Yet words such as law, statutes, ordinance, commandments are used much earlier, such as in chapters 12, 13, 15, 16, and 18. For instance, in Exodus 15:26, God says, "If you diligently heed the voice of the Lord your God, do what is right in His sight, give ear to His commandments, and to keep His statutes, I will put none of these diseases on you, which I have brought upon the Egyptians." In Exodus 16:4, it says, "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Behold, I will rain bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather a certain quota every day. For what purpose? That I may test them, whether they will walk in my law or not.'" So here in the dispensation of promise, which was supposed to be holy, gracious, and unconditional, Israel is confronted with keeping God's commandments and walking according to the law. Now, another huge, major point of tension has to do with how the dispensation of promise was brought to an end. According to Mr. Schofield, this is how the dispensation of promise was brought to an end. He said, "The dispensation of promise was ended when Israel rashly accepted the law, and at Sinai they exchanged grace for law." And then listen to the words of Hal Lindsey with respect to this, and that's from his book, The Rapture. And this is what Hal Lindsey says, and I quote, "Then God offered the Israelites the law. I believe, with many other theologians, that had the Israelites refused this offer of a law relationship and instead asked to remain under the gracious economy of promise, which depended upon God answering faith, that the Lord would not have forced the change. But instead the people reacted with human pride and said, 'All that the Lord has spoken, we will do.'" What an incredible assessment of what happened on that holy mountain. Furthermore, this rigid compartmentalizing of the epochs ends up creating tremendous problems in the law-grace issue, not only between the dispensation of promise and the dispensation of law, but everything that happens after the cross. And that's, we'll get into that when we look at, start looking at the practical applications. You see, up until dispensationalism came on the scene around 1830, theological literature often spoke of the mutual relationship and subservience of the law and the gospel. You know, I love the title of Ernest Kevin's excellent book, The Grace of Law. It's a wonderful title, and it's a wonderful book. And the author of the book wasn't intending to play word games when he titled the book, The Grace of Law. That's not a contradiction in terms. And to demonstrate that, all you need to do is just consider the parent-child relationship. When you establish house rules for your children, when you set down the law that they can't play in the streets, is that a reflection of your wanting to put your children under some law relationship with you? or putting them on some performance basis? Of course not. Law, when given in the context of love, is a protective mechanism. And it's undergirded and suffused with grace. And Moses clearly saw all those laws, statutes, and judgments given by God as Israel's glory, not some negative law relationship, as Lindsay wants to call it. Just listen to what Moses says in Deuteronomy chapter 4. "Surely I have taught you statutes and judgments, just as the Lord my God commanded me, that you should act according to them in the land which you go to possess. Therefore, be careful to observe them." Why? Why should they be careful to observe them? "For this is your wisdom. This is your understanding in the sight of the peoples who will hear all these statutes and say, 'Surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people.' For what great nation is there that has God so near to it as the Lord our God is to us, for whatever reason we may call upon Him? And what great nation is there that has such statutes and righteous judgments as are in all this law which I set before you this day?" But dispensationalism comes along, and what does it do? It sets up an antithesis between law and grace, kind of like oil and water. In their view, the spiritual climate between the two is so contrary that it makes it impossible for the two to coexist. Where law is the operative principle, grace can't function. And where grace is the operative principle, law can't function. And Hal Lindsey brings this out in his book where he says, "It is these new ministries of the Spirit that made it possible to remove the law principle and establish the grace principle." And Lindsey, along with other classic dispensationalists, view the principles and law and grace so mutually exclusive that they simply can't function together. Lindsey goes on to say, "All of this was not possible until Jesus the Messiah completed his redemptive work on the cross. Because he satisfied all the demands of the law against us and then paid its ultimate penalty of death in our place, God can now remove us completely from under the law's demands." Now, I want you to listen to this last sentence because I'm going to comment on it in a couple of minutes. He says, "The Holy Spirit, under grace, now works righteousness through the trusting believer." Now, we would agree with Lindsey when he says that Jesus satisfied all the demands of the law and paid the ultimate penalty of death in our place. We heartily agree with our brother, but the conclusions that he comes to as a result of what Jesus did in satisfying the demands of the law and paying the ultimate penalty in our place, that's where we would differ quite strenuously with his assessment. Now, the question that I would have for Mr. Lindsey is this: how do you define righteousness? What is righteousness? He says the Holy Spirit, under grace, where law has been removed, he says the Holy Spirit, under grace, now works righteousness in the trusting believer. What's righteousness? What is holiness? Those terms, holiness and righteousness, are absolutely meaningless apart from an objective standard by which to measure the actions of men. If we say that a certain man is a good citizen, and I'm using good synonymously with righteous, if we say that a man is a good citizen, or a good driver, or a good Catholic, what do we mean? We mean that a man has so ordered his conduct as to conform to the standards or the demands in each respective category. How does one differentiate between that which is righteous and that which is unrighteous? Between that which is wicked and that which is holy, without an objective standard? And some degree of conformity to that external standard which we know to be the law of God. When we come to the book of 1 John, which, by the way, was written in the dispensation of grace, where law has been removed, the Apostle John says the following: "Little children, let no one deceive you. He who practices righteousness is righteous just as he is righteous." How are we to understand that? apart from a moral directive that informs us as to what is righteous. In verse 10 of the same chapter, it says, "In this the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God." And in verse 22 it says, "And whatever we ask we receive from Him, because we keep His commandments and do those things that are pleasing in His sight." Now, brethren, just think about this for a minute. Is there one minute thing that we can do to please God that He has not explicitly commanded in His Word, either by means of law, judgment, or statute? And sometimes you ought to try to do that as a mental exercise. Try to think of something, one thing, one minute thing that you can do to please God that He's not already commanded. If you can come up with something, you are going to have something wherein to glory. But the Scripture says, "No flesh shall glory in My sight." You know, there were two young men in Scripture who thought they could do just that. You know, they thought that they could come up with something that would be innovative, that would be creative, that would be pleasing to God apart from what God had specifically commanded. And you know their names well. Their names were Nadab and Abihu. And you know the situation. As sons of Aaron, it was their responsibility to offer sacrifices and to perform those duties associated with altar worship. And one day they took their censer and they put fire in it, and then they added incense to it and then offered it to the Lord, I'm sure all the while thinking that this was really going to be neat, this was really going to be acceptable to the Lord. And we all know what happened. Their lives were brought to an abrupt end. And what was their offense? The Scripture says that they offered profane fire. But what was it that made it profane? Was it that God explicitly prohibited the particular brand of incense they were using? No. What made it profane was that whatever they offered was not commanded. They were offering uncommanded worship. And do you remember what God said at the end of Exodus chapter 20 when He gave Moses instructions about the selection of an altar? He said to Moses, "If you make Me an altar of stone, you shall not build it of hewn stone." Why? You got to just take this raw, ugly stone, right? And that's what you're going to use to sacrifice the animals on it. And don't you dare put a tool to that, because if you do, you have profaned it. In other words, God is saying, keep your filthy hands off My worship. When Uzzah put his hands up to steady the ark, from the ark falling to the ground, it wasn't the dirt that would defile the ark. The dirt hadn't rebelled against God. It was his hands. And so when it comes to what is pleasing to God, nothing comes from us. We're giving back to Him exactly what He's commanded us to do. And as soon as we do try to come up with something to please God, apart from what He has commanded, we are entering the realm of Nadab and Abihu. Well, back to 1 John and chapter verse 3. 1 John chapter 5, verse 3, it says, "For this is the love of God." This is what defines the love of God. You want to love God? This is what defines the love of God. That we keep His commandments. And His commandments are not burdensome. And one of the Puritans made the statement that law is love's eyes. Law is the tracks. Those are the tracks on which our love is to be manifested. Well, how do these verses from the book of 1 John square with the following statements made by Charles Ryrie and Lewis Berry Schaeffer? Ryrie says, "The law was never given to the Gentiles and is expressly done away for the Christian." You know, if someone would have told that to John the Baptist, it would have saved him a lot of problems. Lewis Berry Schaeffer said, "The entire system," referring to the Ten Commandments as well, the entire system, including the Ten Commandments, as a rule of life, ceased with the death of Christ. Now, if the Decalogue is not operative as a rule of life, then please explain to me, what is sin? 1 John 3:4 says, whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. Question 414 of the Shorter Catechism gives us as good a definition of sin as we'll ever find. That's right. Sin is any want of conformity unto or transgression of the law of God. Does the believer in his saved condition continue to sin? Surely he does. Sin as a principle of action must have a referent. It's not something that is left for us to define. Every sin committed by a human being, saved or unsaved from Adam until Christ, bears eloquent testimony to the fact that a divine law has been violated. Romans 5:13 says, sin is not imputed where there is no law. Meaning, no law, no sin. Now, there is something, however, monumental that has happened since the death of Christ with regard to the law. It's not that the law has been removed. It's something far, far better. Our relationship to the law has changed. Let me bring this a little more into focus because I think it's so important to understand. Without a new heart, it is possible to outwardly obey some of the law's demands, as the Pharisees scrupulously did. It is possible for a man to stop stealing without a new heart, right? It is possible for a man not to lie without being converted. It is possible for an unregenerate man to love his wife, to be faithful to his wife, to be a good father, as many are, without being converted. When the rich young ruler told Jesus that he had kept all the commandments from his youth, I believe that was a sincere, honest assessment of his heart. Jesus loved this man. And I don't believe the rich young ruler's response to Jesus was meant to be a statement of super arrogance. He wasn't acting like Caiaphas. I believe he was genuine and sincere. What he overlooked, however, is that God requires far more than outward obedience. Pastor Martin has said that there are three elements which constitute a good work. If a work is to be a good work, it must first proceed from a right motive, which is the love of God. Secondly, it must be done according to a right rule, which is the law of God. And thirdly, it must be done with a right end in view, which is the glory of God. This is the spiritual requirement in obeying God's commandments, and it is impossible for the unregenerate man to comply because his natural heart is at enmity with God. And that's why it says in Proverbs 21:4, the plowing of the wicked is sin. Charles Bridges in his commentary asked the question, how can the plowing of the soil, itself a duty, and I might add a noble duty, become a sin? You see, every action, no matter how small, no matter how legitimate, even if it's a commanded action, becomes a moral one. It becomes good or bad according to the motive, according to the rule, and according to the end to which it is performed. Now, when God regenerates a man, he doesn't remove the divine rule. He doesn't move the law. He doesn't take away the standard of righteousness, which is a reflection of his own holy character. He does something far better. He enables man by the indwelling Spirit to actually fulfill the spiritual requirements of the law. Not perfectly, but really. And I think that's precisely what the Apostle Paul declares in Romans 8:4 when he says, for what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God did, by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. On account of sin, He condemns sin in the flesh. To what end? To what purpose? That the righteous requirements of the law might be fulfilled. Not merely for us, which is justification, but in us, which is sanctification. So you see, when Paul's relationship to the law changed at conversion, he could say, as he did say in verse 22 of chapter 7, "For I delight in the law of God according to the inward man." He could never do that as a Pharisee. The law was no longer a burdensome, exacting taskmaster to the apostle. The law was no longer that inflexible standard of righteousness which exposed his sin without providing a remedy. Now that the legal demands of the law had been fully satisfied in the death of Christ, Paul was now free to delight in the law of God from the heart according to the inward man. And why could Paul now so delight in the law of God? Because his relationship to the law had changed. Now by the Spirit, he could actually fulfill the spiritual requirements of the law, which he could never do as a Pharisee. All right, let's take a look at this statement of Lindsay's that I said I was going to comment on, where he said, "The Holy Spirit, under grace, now works righteousness through the trusting believer." And I submit to you, given their own definition of under grace, this is a nonsense statement. It's a nonsense statement. It's a true statement for covenant theologians, but it's a nonsense statement for classic dispensationalists who are antinomians. And here's what I mean. If righteousness means conformity to the law, and we believe it does, and if under grace means having been removed from the law, which dispensationalists believe, then this statement of Lindsay's could read something like this. The Holy Spirit, having removed the law, now works conformity to the law through the trusting believer. It's a self-contradictory affirmation. It's a nonsense statement. And then Mr. Lindsay says, of all the various dispensations, the most clearly revealed differences are between the dispensation of law and the dispensation of grace. Maybe clear to him. It's not clear to us. This segmenting of law and grace into separate, distinct economies has great ramifications to our whole understanding of the doctrine of sanctification, and thus, I believe, has led some dispensationalists to actually alter the demands of the gospel, which is a most serious thing. And we will deal with that a little later when we consider some of the practical aspects of this theology. Now, before we bring this afternoon's class to a close, there is one other very important element of dispensational teaching that I would briefly like to touch on, and that has to do with the existence of the church in this economy or dispensation of grace. In his book, The Rapture, Hal Lindsey says this dispensation was actually a mystery in the ages of the Old Testament. He is affirming here that this period of grace, this dispensation of grace, was completely, utterly unknown by the Old Testament prophets. He states further, and I quote, "It is very important to stress that the church and the economy of grace was necessarily a mystery hidden in God from all economies past." Now, when Lindsay is using the word mystery, he is not using it in the same way the Apostle Paul uses it. Dispensationalists use this word to mean the complete, total absence of any knowledge. It's something of which you have no knowledge whatsoever. When they say the church was a mystery to the Old Testament prophets, they mean just that. Completely, totally unknown in the mind of the Old Testament prophets. And brethren, here is a perfect example of how dispensationalists allow their theological positions to override the clear biblical meaning of words. The Greek word mysterion is a favorite word of the Apostle Paul. He uses it no less than 21 times in his epistles. The Greek word mysterion does not have the connotation of no knowledge. Rather, as a Greek lexicon says, it means something too profound for human ingenuity. A mystery in the mind of the Apostle Paul is a truth either only understood by believers or only partially understood by them. Paul, using the word mystery, is speaking of that which was previously relatively unknown, but now is fully known. In Ephesians 4:18-19, Paul is exhorting the church to pray. And in verse 19, he says, "Pray for me, that utterance may be given to me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains." So the apostle Paul is clearly saying here that the gospel is a mystery. Now, given the dispensationalist definition, are we to understand that the gospel was completely unknown in the Old Testament? I think not. If the gospel was a mystery in the Old Testament, then by what means were Old Testament saints saved? Galatians 3:8 says, "And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the nations by faith, preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand." What gospel are we talking about? Are there two gospels? One for Abraham and his descendants? One for the church? But you can't talk about a gospel without talking about Christ. And if Christ was a mystery in the Old Testament, then by what means were the Old Testament saints saved? And the question to be asked is, why does Mr. Lindsay, who by the way is a very competent Greek scholar, why does he say this is very important to stress that the church and the economy of grace was necessarily a mystery hidden from God in all economies past? What rationale leads him to that conclusion? Is it a careful examination of how the Greek word mysterion is used in the writings of the Apostle Paul? Again, I think not. Listen carefully to what Mr. Lindsay said as to why the church was completely unknown by the Old Testament prophets. He says, and I quote, "It had to be." It had to be, or there simply could not have been a bona fide offer of the promised messianic kingdom to the Israelites. So you see how his hermeneutic of Israel, according to the flesh, being the true recipients of the promise, dominates his thinking? Do you see how he reasons? In Mr. Lindsay's thinking, if God had the church in mind when he made those promises of a kingdom to Abraham and his natural descendants, then the promise was bogus. Hal Lindsay goes on to say, "I don't find any evidence to prove that the church in its unique sense as the body of Christ was anywhere revealed in the Old Testament." Further, he says, "The fact remains that all Old Testament prophecies about Gentiles picture them in a subordinate role to the Jew in the Messianic kingdom." There is justification for the old rabbinic teaching of Jewish supremacy in the millennial kingdom. And notice he says, old rabbinic teaching. He doesn't say old biblical teaching. And what was this old rabbinic teaching? Well, simply stated, it was that the messianic kingdom they were looking for was essentially to be political in nature. That is, the Messiah would come and put all the enemies of Israel under their feet and once again establish national Israel in a position of world preeminence. And this precisely, say the dispensationalists, is the type of kingdom Jesus came to offer the Israelites at His first advent. Now, next time we're together, next class, Lord willing, we are going to examine whether this position of the church being a mystery in the Old Testament is true or not. But in closing, it might be helpful for you to know that the dispensationalists do make a sharp distinction, I should say a sharp division, between the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God. And to each of these separate and distinct categories is attached the word gospel. So here again, they separate what God never separates. And as you get into the application of this dividing of law and grace, that winds up dividing Christ as Savior, Christ as Lord, has tremendous ramifications, which we'll see in a couple of weeks. And 2 weeks then, I anticipate that we'll actually be able to look and to see who were the true inheritors of the promise made to Abraham. And we will examine that third point, the radical separation between Israel and the church. So I'm 10 minutes ahead of time, and we'll close this class in prayer, and then any comments or discussion, we'll still have 10 minutes to discuss that. Our Father, we give you thanks that from all eternity that you had purposed to save a people. And we thank you that right at the beginning of your word, right at the outset of your word, that you gave us that veiled promise of a Redeemer that would crush the serpent's head. And we thank you that now we hold in our hands that revelation of Christ and that revelation of the Word of God, that now we can look back and we can see what the disciples could not see on the road to Emmaus, that from Moses and through all the prophets, that all things are expounded to us concerning Christ, and that He had to come and suffer and die and to raise again the third day. And we thank you, O God, for reclaiming us, redeeming us from our sins. And may it be that we may be able to live out the rest of our days to His glory and to His praise as we live out our lives in the church. To His name be praise evermore. Amen.